Would you turn to Matthew 16 and verse 13? And at the same time, with your other hand, turn to Ephesians 4. Now, we started last week talking about the church. Let's just call it the doctrine of the church. I would recommend, how many of y'all still have that church and history book that we taught on back in the 80s? All right, I suggest you go back and read it. Yeah, if you don't have it, it's by Kuiper, K-U-I-P-E-R. You can get it on online and start reading it because it's very valuable as to the origin of the church, the history, and all the things that took place. And it explains to you how the error came in, the various councils they had, and how they came together to foment the doctrines that we today believe. It's not something that just started in the first century. It took them several centuries to come together to the divinity of Christ, the doctrine of the Godhead, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, all of these things. Different councils settled these issues. They hammered them out and said, this is what the Scripture says. And so they have that in there, and it tells you about the errors and the deceptions that came in. It is very valuable to have, and it's good reading. I mean, it's probably a little boring at times, but I never did like history, but I like church history because of the biblical background of it. So this is probably the most condensed, clearest things on church history you'll find. Now, you can get Philip Schaff's if you want to. That's 8 volumes. If you want to spend time reading that, because that's got a lot of stuff in it. It goes in more detail, but that's another subject. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we started last week talking about this. When they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So what are men saying? What are you hearing out there? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say you that I am? So he was bringing it down. Now, I want to know what you think, not just what men say. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what's God going to build his church upon? The rock? Well, what we see here, thou art Petros, that's what the Greek says, is a play on words here. And upon this Petra, this rock. So Petros is a pebble, and Petra is a massive rock. So he's saying, you know, you're just a little insignificant individual, Peter, but upon this great massive revelation you just had, that's what I'm going to build my church up on when people get that revelation. That's what my church is going to consist of. Now he says, on this, he said, I'll build my church. Speaking of his church, Christ's church. And so that's very important. So we know this, that God is building a church, and he's restoring the church. In order for us to understand that, we have to understand a lot about the church, its beginnings and its workings and things that God did in it, the gifts that God has for it. Because the last days is going to be characterized, as we already know, as Matthew 24 tells us, when he was on the Mount of Olives and he began to tell them about his return. And they said, well, when shall these things happen? He said, well, take heed that no man deceive you. And then a couple more times he says there'll be false Christs coming along, deceiving people. Then he said, being many false prophets come along, if it's possible, they even deceive the elect. So that's how bad deception will become in the last days. Now over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says here, Paul speaking, this is speaking about at the ascension of Christ. Because the context, verse 9 says, now he ascended, what is, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same that also ascended up from far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And what did he do? He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So God gave those gifts to the church. Why did he give them? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, perfecting is the word katerizo, which is the same word that's used in Matthew for mending nets. So God is saying, I'm going to take my people who are called out, put them in an assembly. I'm going to give them these gifts, and these are going to be wise master builders, and I'm going to instruct them, and they're going to teach my people and begin to mend them and knit them back together so that there'll be a functioning church and a body of Christ, verse 13, till they all come into the unity of the faith. That's quite a task, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Isn't that true? By the sleight of men. Trickery. I mean, of men in cunning and craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, that they may grow up into him, that is Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we all know this, I think we should anyways, that the world is looking for somebody to come along and solve all of the problems. I mean, it's a prime picking right now because people are in a state of confusion in all over the world. I mean, even in the United States, they're looking for a leader right now. I mean, to somebody who they're mad at, the politicians, I don't blame them. I mean, I'm not into politics, but I don't blame them one bit because I've been mad at them for a long time. I have to watch your attitude about that. But the world's looking for somebody to solve the problems, looking for somebody to unite everybody. And basically what's going to happen is it's going to come along and somebody is going to bring everything under one heading. I mean, it's going to be an economic problem. It's going to be certainly a social problem. There's going to be a spiritual problem, religiously speaking. So that's where the Antichrist comes on the scenes. And Antichrist means against Christ. He's the opposite of who Christ is. So there's a false Messiah. A false church will arise. And it will begin to lead people the wrong way. And then it will come to the place, according to the book of Revelation chapter 13, that everybody will have to take a mark in order to buy or sell. And that's going to be a very, very trying time. Now you're talking about there when that happens. You know what? You can't go anywhere or do anything unless you have that mark. So that means you may, if you are not taken out of here, you may have to give your life. And that's how serious it is. But again, back to what he said, Matthew 16 and verse 13, my church. But you know, as we said, we have, what, over 250, 300 denominations today? Because we always call, what denomination are you? What denomination are you? People say, I'm Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, and on down the road. And then you get into the Seventh-day Adventist, then you get into cults and Jehovah's Witness and everything else, which are called false religions. They all base their belief upon the Bible. They all define what they believe. They say what the Bible says. But they're taken out of context for the most part. And so when we look at all this, we see that we see all these different denominations trying to define what the church is. And we looked at that last week. We looked at different views. A lot of people just say, well, we're going to church this morning. They mean, we're going to that building. That's all they think about. Church is a building. That's what this is. This is a building. But that's not the church. The church is from the Greek word, as he says, I will build my church. It's a word assembly, ecclesia, which means called out. So this is called out to assemble. So they're called out to assemble. Now this can be something for a body of believers like we are. It can be for a public event. It could be used in various different ways. But Jesus used this in Matthew chapter 16. I'll build my assembly. Now, there's only one denomination I know that uses that word, and that's the Assembly of God. And they're correct about that because that's what it is. It's the Assembly of God, Assembly of God's people. And that's why we call this Living Word Assembly, because this is where we assemble together. It's just a building. I mean, we're glad we got a building. It was cool, nice seats, padded seats and all that. They don't have those old hard chairs we used to sit on. No. Remember those things, those real steel chairs? You sit there and about, man, he preached 30 minutes. You were back here, oh, what do you see? Hurry up and quit. Well, then we got softer chairs and you're still crying because he preached too long. I got started preaching longer because the chairs got softer. But, you know, we look at this, and it's not just a building. Then other people look at it as a denominational organization. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, etc. Just a denomination. That's what they think in their mind. What church do you go to? What's the name of that church on the corner? Presbyterian, First Baptist, Methodist, and so on and so forth. You know the drill. But then we get on further. The Roman Catholics had their view too. The Roman Catholics believe what we call a universal mystical church. So to them, the church was something that was universal. They equated it with the kingdom of God, which is universal, but it's mystical. And that's where they said it. Then Martin Luther came along. He came out of the Catholic Church because he had a revelation that the just live by faith alone. And he was a Catholic. So he was excommunicated from the church and basically a war went on between him and the Catholic Church. And then at the Diet of Worms, when they called him together to answer his questions, you know, they gave him an opportunity to think about it before he gave an answer, what he would recant what he said. And he thought about it, and the next day he came out there and he says, my conscience is bound by the word of God. So he would not change. Now, they tried to pursue him to kill him, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church does to a lot of people. They still try to do it, and I think in some ways we don't understand. But he came out and he began to call, this is where the Protestant Church emerged. You'll see this in church history. It basically emerged from that split from the Catholic Church. And he began to call it the universal, invisible, mystical church. Isn't that interesting? So he basically played off the Catholics and said, no, the church is invisible. Because, again, it's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is within you, it says in, I think, Luke. And it's invisible. You can't see that. And so he equated it again with that. But he said, but it's universal, so it's everywhere. So then you become something, a part of something that is everywhere. Wherever you are, you know, it doesn't make any difference. And it's an unidentifiable system. That's what it is. And you find, again, I would suggest to you also to go back and look at the doctrine of theology by Hobart Freeman. The doctrine of the church in there starts on page 232 and read through that, along with this book here. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of homework, but it won't hurt you. Your brain will be steaming. You'll be getting something good for you. So again, you have no idea what the church is with all of these views. You don't know the function of it, its responsibility. You can run here and you can go there. You don't belong to anything that's identifiable. It's not a local body as we see it. It's not local. It's not a local home body. Because again, we look at the Bible view, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The church ecclesia, to call out. And Strong and Thayer in their dictionaries, a Greek translation of the words, says it's a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place in assembly of Christians gathering for worship in a religious meeting. Also applies for Jewish synagogue or public meeting. So it applies to all of that. And so we go back to the origin of the church. When did the church start? And this word assembly goes, it's used in... church is used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, speaks about the church in the wilderness. But it's actually assembly, if you go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10, at Mount Sinai, he talked about an assembly. And that's what he's quoting in Acts chapter 7. So again, it proves it out that God established his church in ecclesia, which the word is used over 115 times in the New Testament. So that's what the church is. It's a called out assembly. Because God has called, 1 Peter 2 says he called us out of darkness into light, did he not? Were you even once in darkness? If you haven't been, if you can't admit you've been in darkness and now you're in light, then you need to get out of the darkness to come into the light. I know the light's on here, but I'm talking about, you know, spiritual darkness, where people are blind to their sins and blind to where they're going. But a lot of people have different views. Again, they think, well, at the confession of Peter was the beginning of the church. Nope. That was a revelation that Peter had. There's no doubt about it. Other people say, well, when Jesus sent the 12 apostles out and appointed them to go out and to preach, that was the beginning of the church in Luke 10:19. No, it wasn't. Other people say the Last Supper, the first of the New Covenant. But the New Covenant wasn't effective. It was only looking forward. Because Jesus had not yet died, shed his blood, and had been buried and resurrected and ascended. We don't see that until Acts chapter 1. And so the biblical view, because it's only looking forward to it, it's not something that's happened yet. So you have to have that. The sacrifice has to take place first. And so then you go to, and you look in the Acts chapter 1, and you see here that Jesus is appearing to them, preaching to them, and he tells them what he wants them to do. So I believe that the church started right here. All right, this is Acts chapter 1, and verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's his death, by many infallible proofs. So he's appearing to them, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, we would have liked to have been there, wouldn't we? And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So when they came together, the Lord, this is the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? He said unto them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons when the Father hath put it in his own power. But you shall receive power. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. And that's what you see taking place in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Ghost came down on them. And they all began to speak in tongues. And you read through Acts, you see the gospel starting to be preached right away. And that is the beginning of the church. Because right there in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, after Peter told them to repent, he says, then they gladly received the word. They were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And that's the beginning of the church right there. That's the very origin of the church. That's where it started. And so there's no gospel to preach. When he sent the 12, they preached what was to come, because it hadn't, gospel wasn't something that was ratified at this time until Jesus had risen from the dead. And we read that the church was a mystery. In the Old Testament, we can see seeds of it in prophecies that God's speaking of things, but it was a mystery. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. This is unfolded in the book of Ephesians. And I think to a lot of people today, it's still a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. And he says in verse 2, if you've heard of the disposition of the grace of God which was given unto me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So it wasn't made known. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So that's basically talking about the church there, because it was a mystery to be unfolded. So we go back to this question, what characterizes Christ's church? How can we test it? How can we be sure of that? Because there's so many different views out there that people have. We know that 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that the last days will be perilous times. And men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And listen to this. This is the consummate. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof, from such turn away. And that's what you see today as far as the church is concerned. You see something that is out there that's telling people that, well, we can help you, but they don't preach the gospel. They try to counsel them, and they got a lot of things going on in churches. They have a thing for unwedded mothers. They have a thing for alcoholics. I'm not against helping people, but that doesn't work most of the time, because you got to preach the gospel. People have to have their hearts transformed. There has to be a change that takes place. They have to be born again. If that doesn't happen, then they're not going to come out of this thing. I mean, homosexual, they call it sickness. Alcohol It's just a problem that people have. So the church doesn't seek to change people by preaching the truth to them. And they try to cancel them. They spend the time with all that. They lost the faith to see people saved. They don't have it no more. And they waste time counseling people, and they don't have any change. They have a form of godliness, and they deny the power of there. So any church that doesn't follow the New Testament pattern is not true. Because what did you see in the book of Acts? If you ever read through the book, I suggest another book you read is real short, called the Book of Acts. And see what they did with the problems they confronted. How did they deal with them? With the gifts of the Spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit. If somebody needed prayer, they prayed for them. Somebody needed deliverance, they cast demons out of them. Somebody needed to be healed, they prayed for them. I mean, you see it all through the book of Acts. That's the pattern of the New Testament. That's the pattern of the church. And when you begin to try to change that and make it something else, then what you're doing is just basically taking away everything that God set forth to be true. And so we have to test these things. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us very clearly, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." Try, test them. That's the word dokimazo, which means to examine or to prove. Try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. "Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So if they deny the virgin birth, that would be one test you can see right there. Now, how many of the denominations out there today deny the virgin birth? Percentages of them. There's a high percentage of them that don't believe that no more. There's a whole lot of them that doesn't believe in the resurrection. Oh, they celebrate Easter because it's a custom, but they don't believe it. They can say it, but they don't really believe these things. And every spirit, it says in verse 3, "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come? And even now is already, it is in the world." How much more so today? 2,000 years later. That's in the world today. And then you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, essentially the same, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Now, whose responsibility is it to try the spirits? Whose responsibility is to prove all things? It's yours. So that's, again, the word "prove all things." I mean, the "prove" is the same word here in 1 John 4. Dokimazo, which means to examine, to test, scrutinize. Check them out. See who they really are. See if they're genuine. See if they're real. Find out what they believe. Listen to their words carefully, because believe me, there's a lot of deceivers. So we look back and we see the New Testament church had one head. Who was it? It was Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time he shall show who is a blessed and only potentate." Now what does that mean? The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man can see, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So the only potentate is basically the only ruler. The ruler with great authority is Christ. He's the head of the church. It's not a man, it's not a pope, it's not a bishop. I mean, even Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he didn't see himself as a pope. He said an under-shepherd. So he knew who the chief shepherd was. It was Jesus alone, that he was the head of the church. So the church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. With God as the ruler, he rules over his church and he governs his church. And how does he do that? Well, let's look first at some of these scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1, because the more that people understand this, the clearer I think it will become to them that something is not right in a normal, everyday, denominational church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, speaking about Christ's resurrection, how God has raised him up above all things, given him power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In verse 22, "and put all things under his feet," that is Christ, "and gave him to be the head," notice that, "head over all things to the church." So he's the head over all of the church. So he's, I mean, if you want to call him the pope, go right ahead. But 1 Timothy 6 says he's the only potentate. He's the only one. Can't be nobody else. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we see again, head of the church, head of the assembly. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have preeminence. So he is the preeminent, the only one, because he's the head of the church. Then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, this strange statement is made here. True. Listen to this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. This is Paul getting ready to depart from Ephesus. Tell him, I am shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, verse 20, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Same word for bishops, pastors, elder. I mean, people try to make a lot out of this. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So who purchased the church? Christ did. And he's the head of the church. Then he's warning them that after I leave, I know that departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. How true that is. Also of your own selves shall men rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. So be careful, because corrupt things are going to come to pass. And so these people are deceivers. You've got to be on guard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, again he says about the church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Well, people say, I'm independent. I don't belong to anybody. I don't serve nobody. Well, you're a rebel. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorified God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So who do you belong to? If he has purchased you with his own blood, you belong to him. You are his bond servant. You are his slave. He's your master. Now, I know people don't like that today, but that's not my problem. That's their problem. So we see very clearly through all of these scriptures, very clearly that the church is something that Christ is the head. Christ has authority over the whole church. You say, that's convenient. Well, that's what the Bible says. I don't care what kind of reply or sarcasm or arrogance you might have about that. The reason we don't see the church functioning today like it should in the New Testament is because the church has lost its power. It's lost the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, it's lost the born-again experience. It's lost a whole lot of things. And there's a lot of division in the church. Men have organized it, made it look like an institutional church, and it turned it into a form of godliness. So how did the church become the way it is today? When did it happen? I mean, why? Well, the facts from the New Testament will show us the church isn't run by any organization at all. It's not run by the state, popes, or hierarchy. Well, hierarchy just simply means sacred rulers. There's no sacred rulers, folks. God is the head of the whole church. Jesus is the head of the church. He appointed what? Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's what he appointed. That's not something you get to choose or to vote on or to make a decision about. So the Church of Jerusalem didn't have an organization. You go back and look at that and see what happened. How did it emerge? The Holy Spirit came down. Peter started preaching right away, and thousands of people came to the Lord. What's supposed we do to be saved? Repent, be baptized. And that day was added to the church all of these people. Simply a supernatural manifestation of God in the midst of the people. It was something that was infallible proofs carried on by the apostles right there at the preaching. So again, we see it continually goes on. So the church at Jerusalem didn't have an organization or structure like we see today by many people, boards and bylaws and such things, committees, but we see a living, local, visible church that's autonomous. Means nobody rules over it. It's a local thing. It rules itself by the Holy Spirit. So the church that God appoints is one that has anointed leaders. They're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They got results without TV, without newspapers, without advertisement. without anything else. They just trusted the Lord, folks. They moved where God wanted them to move, said what God wanted them to say. I mean, you go down and read. I mean, I could give you a whole, I give you a pile of books to read back. Go back to Azusa Street. Read, get the book on Azusa Street and read back there. There was just when the Pentecostal revival broke out. There was a black fellow. He just got down in the box and prayed. Then he'd stand up and start preaching. And people would start falling out and getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what organization did that? A box and a black fellow? Unlearned, he just started praying and seeking after God, and something began to happen. We're not used to that kind of. I think today, I really believe this, that people are a little scared of what we call the unusual or the supernatural. Because when those things happen, they are astounding and they are remarkable and they kind of take people aback. But they happen, folks. You can't deny them. So the Holy Spirit got all these results through the book of Acts, as we see. If you again you go back and read the book of Acts, he got the results. The Holy Spirit did it through human beings. Yielded, surrendered, committed human beings, individuals. They got results without all the things you see. They Revelation chapter 1 and 2, you see Jesus is head of the church over Asia, the seven churches. He's ahead over all of them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter says, the chief shepherd shall appear. And then in Hebrews 13:20, he calls him the great shepherd. So he is the chief shepherd, he's the great shepherd. Now we have pastors who are really, actually the word is shepherd, because that's what they do. They basically watch over a flock. They guide them and they direct them. They keep them in corral, so to speak, as a literal shepherd would do. It could be metaphorically transferred over to a pastor. He keeps them in the corral. Keeps them fenced in. Keeps them in line, we would say. And so when you look at that, you see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave local authority to the church to oversee the church. He gave it to them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's just the way it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we've mentioned before, we see there again, concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with the dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand, verse 3, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. So if a man is starting to say something, you know, that Jesus is Lord, then he should be something that is anointed. Because when people curse God, they don't have any anointing on their life. There's blasphemy. Then he talks about diversities of gifts. And on and on. And then he goes on down and he says in verse 18, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And in verse 20, now, but now are they many members, but yet one body. And over again he says this in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, members in particular. So who's the body of Christ? Now, he's just using the physical body here, because the church is not an organization. It's an organism. Do you understand that? Because your body is not an organization. How can you organize your body when it's just an organism? I mean, you got, you know, your hands move whichever way I want to go. Everything's going to go that way. I don't sit there to have some kind of board meeting with my body and say, what are we going to do? Which way are we going to go? It just goes. It does. It talks. It eats. It sleeps. It gets up. It walks. It runs. It does whatever. Because it's it's a living organism. And that's what the church is, the metaphor used here is to bring out this whole point. Look back and you see in verse 25, there should be no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Schism just means divisions. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Now, they suffer. That's their problem. No. You're all in this together. Okay? And if one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And so whatever you're going through, other members are going to identify with you, whatever you're going through. At least they should in some way have that, what you call a sense of empathy for what you're going through. If a person's not doing good, then you empathize with them. You hurt when they hurt, you rejoice when they rejoice. I mean, when your child gets hurt, do you sit there and laugh at him? Or do you comfort him? Care for him? Banish him? What do? Would any parent sit here and laugh? You did it to yourself, you fool. You don't talk to them that way. You pick that child up and you comfort. You want to put a Band-Aid at it. You want to soothe it. You want to comfort. You want to make it feel better. If it's sick, you take it in your arms and you hold on to it. I mean, when kids get sick, they want their mamas. They'll get right up in your lap and sit there and hug on to you because that's what they want. They want that comfort. You don't push them away because that's a part of you. And so it is with the body. I mean, think of it that way. The church is so fragmented and disoriented in so many ways that it's something I think that it's not very good. When you read over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, you see there very clearly that God, they didn't even want the Lord in the church. Revelation 3 and verse 20, speaking to the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him. And he with me. So he stands at the door knocking, let me in. And people say, no, I don't want you in my life. I don't want you around me. I don't want to be in church. I don't want to hear people preach the gospel. I don't want to hear that preacher. I don't want to hear the singing. It irritates me. What kind of attitude is that? But people have that because there's something wrong with them spiritually. They get upset about those kind of things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we surely see that the church is an organism, meaning a living relationship with Christ. Every member is a part. And from the third century, the body of Christ was interpreted erroneously as the kingdom of God. So they equated again the kingdom of God with the body of Christ with the church. They put the two together. And it's an error that crept into the church. But they're not the same thing because the body of Christ is a metaphor. It's obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the picture of the church is a local assembly. It's not fragmented. It's not torn apart or divided all over the world. There are many parts to the body of Christ, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, there's ears and eyes. I mean, let's go back and read some of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the body of Christ here. 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay? If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? I mean, Paul is talking, he's talking here in this metaphor, using the body. I mean, if my eye says, I don't want to be a part of the body, does that mean it's not a part of the body? That's ridiculous, because it is a part of the body. You wouldn't cut your ear off and throw it away. You wouldn't cut your hand off and push it away. You would pluck your eye out and do something like that. But he goes on to say, if the whole body, verse 17, were an eye, where would the hearing be? Wouldn't be none. If the whole body were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now hath God set members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, but one body. So there are many members, but there's one body. So we're all looked at here, whether it's 100 people or 200, it doesn't make any difference. We're all different members, but we're all united together. Did you get that picture? We're all a part of it. It's like the abiding in the vine. Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. Same way with the body. It's all one. You can't tear it apart. So when he goes back and talks about, are all apostles? No. Are all teachers? No. Verse 29 says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. It's obvious they don't. Because that's not the way the body functions. Because everybody has a different function. So what he's talking here about, the body has these many members and every member has a particular function. You say, what is my function? I don't know. But God will show you in the time that he's ready to show you. Just give it time. And he tells you how to covet the gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the best way to do that. So he's basically talking about here, there's, you know, you can't organize the body. It's a living organism. So that takes care of the organization. But the early church preached repentance, faith, and the coming of the kingdom of God. You've never seen them try to organize it. Never in the book of Acts. You say, what about the deacons in Acts chapter 6 when he said, well, they had the problem there because so many people were coming in that they needed somebody to serve those people. So they said, well, appoint you 7 deacons. So they appointed 7 deacons, and those people, deacons were called, basically the word means a servant. That's what he was to do, is to help, to, you know, serve to the body, to function in that particular, that was their duty. And we only have 2 deacons here, and that's all I think we need. More people, we have to maybe appoint some others, but that's all we need right now. And so you see, again, you never see him trying to organize or establish some kind of system. Never said preach the church or, you know, preach your church, the Baptist church, Methodist church. Never said that. No, see it nowhere. Said preach the gospel. You go through the book of Acts and you find over, what did they preach? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They pointed to Jesus. They made disciples. That's what Jesus told them to do in Matthew 28. Go ye forth into all nations, teaching them and making disciples. Yes, that's what he told them to do. And you don't hear that today in most churches because, I mean, whatever God is doing is what we should be pressing toward to do ourselves. We shouldn't be trying to figure out, what's God doing? Well, this is what God is doing. God is building his church. God is making disciples. That's what he's doing. But are we participating? Are we involved in that? Are we just sitting back, kind of relaxing and yawning while it's all going on, not paying a bit of attention? Because, I mean, that's not God if you're doing that. Because you're a part of what's going on. You know, most people just say, well, tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit's in charge, folks. I mean, you can volunteer for something. God might put it on your heart to do that. So the early church had no ecclesiastical hierarchy or sacred rulers or whatever, popes and bishops, but was governed by the fivefold according to Ephesians 11. Man can't appoint them. He can't vote them in. He can't send them to a seminary and teach them and bring them out. And here's an evangelist. Go evangelize. That's not the way it works. Here's go pastor the church. Now I've taught you theology. Go, but they can't do that. You can't teach a person to do those things. Oh, you can, but that doesn't mean he can do it. I mean, look what you got out there today. You got people coming out of, I call it the cemetery, but they come out of the seminary. And what do they got? They got a bunch of knowledge in their head, no common sense. And they don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, no leadership of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. And they make a mess of things. And a matter of fact, they're voted in as far as a church is concerned. They have him, he goes and preaches his best sermon. They vote on him. We want him. We'll give you this salary and this benefits. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll take that. I mean, is that the New Testament church? No. You don't see that. You don't see it at all. The early church was run by the Lord. The apostles established the church as the prophets gave. God revealed to them what he wanted them to say, and they revealed it to the people. They spoke to the people God's will, warned them and encouraged them. Evangelists were responsible for the growth of the church. You see that in Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to Samaria. Samaria, what did he do? He preached the gospel. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 8. This is what you see taking place. You see the function here. Verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word of God. And so this is a time when there was great persecutions, as it says in the beginning, because Paul was threatening people with death. So they were scattered, and here they find that they were being put in prison, hauling them to the prison, and then he says, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. I guess there was. But there was a certain man that called Simon, which before in time at the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. We got right here at the beginning, we got somebody in there involved in witchcraft. And to him they gave regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which he were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. That's interesting. Why did they need them? There was a particular function they had. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They were just saved. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now this guy's still corrupt, saying, give me also the power, because he liked that power. And then he says, Peter said unto him, thou money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that thou the gift of God may purchase with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray you for the Lord for me, and none of these things you have spoken, which you have spoken, will come upon me. Now he got a little afraid about that, which is good. Because this guy was corrupt, though he said back here that he believed also and was baptized, but that doesn't mean he's saved, because he's showing how corrupt he is. So you see, people can get in on the ground floor and still not be saved. It just takes a little crisis, a little test, something to come up that exposes them for who they really are, as it did right here. So the early church was run by the Lord. I mean, the evangelists were people who went out and caused the growth of the church. As you see here, Philip went down to Samaria and did that. And then the church pastors or shepherds oversees the flock, watches over the flock, and teaches and feed and warn, encourage, rebuke, and do whatever is necessary. I think the pastors probably got the hardest job of them all. It'd be easy to be an evangelist and go here and there today, tomorrow another place next week somewhere else. I mean, you're going somewhere different all the time, different people. But when you're at the same place all the time, it's not easy. You got to deal with all those things all the time. So you see what's taking place here. And so you see, the early church was effective because God was in charge, folks. You know what it said in Acts 17 and verse 16? These which have come forth have turned the world upside down. Somewhere in there. This is when Paul went down to Athens over here. But we see the gospel spread without organizations or methods. It just spread because the Holy Spirit anointed the people. God was in control, leading and guiding them, revealing things to them. The modern church today has lost the born-again experience. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, supernatural guidance. Man gets into the flesh, he starts organizing. Let's organize a revival. Let's organize some kind of meeting. I mean, I'm not against somebody trying to do something, but I think you need to pray about it before you start just doing it and see if God is in it. Test the spirits. And so man gets in the flesh and it appears to be something that's real, but it has only a form, 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness. It looks like a church. It acts like a church. It talks like a church. It smells like a church. But is it? Or is it just a religious organization of people come together who sing hymns out of a hymn book, don't even know what they're singing, and listen to somebody preach and go to sleep while he's preaching? Because that goes on. Is that what most of the people think about a church? Because I think it is. And so again, it's not real. The whole church functioned under the anointing. If someone needed to be saved or baptized in the Holy Spirit or needed deliverance, they didn't take them to the church or to the pastor. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but you should know that. If somebody has a problem, you say, well, you know, you need deliverance. Can you pray for them? Can you lay hands on them? Who's giving authority to do that? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Then God has given you that anointing to do that, and it's available for all anytime that they need it. It's not something you have to ask permission for. I mean, if God's leading you that way, then go that way. But, you know, you take them to somebody and you you look in the New Testament, you look in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says we're all a part of the Christian faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, that's you, the ministry of reconciliation, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God has given us that authority to go preach the gospel, to share it with anybody we want to. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he tells us there to study to show yourself approved. And this is what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, as a Christian, you are to know these things, and that's why we teach these things, because it says here, study to show thyself approved of God, unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that way you're able to shun profane and vain babblings, for they all will increase unto more ungodliness. And so, I mean, that's what God wants us to do. And Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of what we believe? Well, I'm ashamed. Some people say, I'm ashamed of the fact that y'all don't celebrate Christmas or Easter. I'm ashamed of the fact that y'all tell people that, you know, homosexuality is wrong. Well, that's where you're going to start letting the world come into the church now. Huh? You going to let that happen? Then the church will become corrupt from inward. That's what happened in the early church. But I tell you what, the early church would never allow that. And today they're allowing things that God is probably turning his head, wondering what's wrong with these people. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 and 4. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed or approved, that's the word dokimos again, but as we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So we got to be able to, we've been entrusted with the gospel, and it's our duty to preach it. We don't preach to please man. I mean, it's easy to try to be, you know, it's a hard thing when you look at the scripture, you know, when you look at things like over in 2 Timothy and put together all these pieces in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. Listen to, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them a penance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now there you got, you must not strive, you got to be gentle, apt to teach, patient, meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, so people will get repentance. But then back over there in Thessalonians, we see there that God has put the gospel in trust. We don't preach as pleasing to man. So sometimes it's, you know, you have to, and then you got over in 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has judged the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away from the truth, their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables or myths. So now you put all of that together and say, now, well, how can a person be meek and patient and apt to teach and yet at the same time rebuke and exhort and correct? It's not easy. I think the key word in all of it is long-suffering. Give them a little room. Give them space. Remember in Revelation, I give you space to repent. You give people a warning and you give them a chance to be able to make a decision to correct their lives. And you watch and see what they do. It's not an easy task, but that's required. But when you look at the early church, I mean, like in Acts chapter 8, we looked at that thing with Philip. We see that these people had zeal and boldness. And, I mean, nothing seemed to be bothered them. They just moved right along. It says Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. He preached with boldness. And they noticed that these people had been with Jesus and they were bold. And they tried to put them in prison to shut them down. But then they let them go for fear of the people. And they went back to their own people rejoicing and ask God for that they might continue to preach the word with all boldness. I mean, nothing stopped them. And that's why they said in Acts, these that have turned the world upside down have come here. So they had zeal and boldness to witness everywhere they went. and to revive people when they needed it. You know, well, sometimes people say we need to get a revival speaker in here. How do you do that? I mean, well, tell me how you do it. I mean, do we need that? I mean, we can teach on that God needs to revive us. We can do that. But that's still a choice you get to make. I mean, it's your decision. You've got to make a choice. I need to be revived. I need to come back to life, because that's all revived means. It means a person needs to be, I guess you need to resuscitate them and bring back the life to them, because people are dying just like the early church did, spiritually speaking. Because they're starting to lose the zeal. They're starting to lose the anointing that they had and the zeal that they had in the beginning, and they don't have what they had. But when you look at the new church, New Testament church, there was a unity among them, because you see that all through the book of Acts. I mean, they did have a unity. When they had a problem, they came together in Acts 15, discussed the thing about circumcision, and settled the problem and went on their way. I mean, that's the first council. There was a unity of faith among them. You look in the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord. What does that tell you? They were all in one accord. And that's when the Holy Spirit came down. Maybe the reason the Holy Spirit doesn't move as much as he should is because we're not in one accord that we should be. There's some divisions inside of us. I mean, all it takes is just maybe between a family member and another family member, or one individual and another individual, just something little teeny thing, you know, that puts you on the edge. And that thing starts working in you and eating away at you. I mean, the devil likes to breed jealousy and strife and contention and confusion, because if he can do that, he can keep us from marching on with the power of God. That's exactly what he wants to do. So there's unity among them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see what Paul says to them there, because they had a little problem there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." So you're still like a bunch of babes. I can't feed you with anything stronger. "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there's among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? You're acting like men of the world, worldly men. You can't get along. For one say, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers of whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. So the Lord gave it to us. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So was Paul and Apollos jealous towards each other? No, they weren't. "So then neither he that planteth is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God gives the increase." So because you plant and other waters, and God does something when the other person waters, you plant it and you think, man, that should happen when I plant it. Well, that's not right. Because who gives the increase? Who's in charge? God. You got to commit it to the Lord. I mean, God is sovereign and in control. Let him do his work. He does it when he wants to, the way he wants to. And then he goes on. He says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth is one, and every one man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we're all laborers together with God. You're all God's husbandry, or farmers. You're all God's building." So we're all one. We're part of the same thing. So he's telling us there about that's how it was. I mean, they were affected because they include everyone. You know what? They didn't exclude any race, nationality, or sex. They didn't exclude anything from the church. Except today, transgender would be out. Homosexuality would be out. Yes, it would be. They would not accept them. They would throw them out of the church. But you find today, I mean, it's a different ball game today, folks. And it was exclusive. Christianity claimed to be the only true faith. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. All others were false, and they didn't mind saying it, and they weren't ashamed of it. They didn't mind it one bit. You look back at Acts 17, when Paul went to Athens. I mean, you're talking about boldness. Acts 17:60, "Now when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city given to idolatry." And the Bible tells us in 1 John, keep yourself from idolatry. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and were with the devout persons in the market daily, and with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans." The Epicureans denied the world created by God, and that God exercised care and providence over human affairs. They denied that. And the Stoics, or these people here, were that their chief end was pleasure to them. They denied the supernatural. And so here he's dealing with these kind of people. He encountered them, and some said, what will this babbler say? Babbler. What will he say? He seems to be setting forth a strange gods because he preaches unto them Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That sound familiar? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found to an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare. And so Paul took this opportunity. You got all these gods and idols, and you got one just in case you missed one, to the unknown God. And that's Paul. He saw that as an opportunity. He said, God that made the world and all things therein seeth that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So God has set the limits on everything, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, even find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we are to not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked, but now commandeth every man everywhere to repent. So, I mean, Paul took that opportunity and boldly spoke to them, you need to repent. You got this idol up here just in case you missed one to an unknown God, and I'm telling you who he is. And you need to repent, because he has appointed the day in which you shall judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given us assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when he heard of the resurrection, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, what did they do? They mocked, and others said, we will hear this again of this man. Matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was a couple of people and a woman and others with them. So some people believe because of that. Because God has people in every city, everywhere. And if a man's got the boldness to preach the truth, God will draw them out. He'll call them out of darkness into light, because that's what he does. But God's in charge, folks. It's not you. It's not how smart you are, how educated you are. It's not how well you can speak. None of that has anything to do with it. It's just simply God takes the most simplest individuals. And sometimes, as you see in the book of Acts, you notice these men were ignorant, unlearned. He takes people like that and he uses them. And it astounds people. So you see, the gospel spread all over the place because God was in control of everything that took place. And it spread because the lives were dramatically transformed and people saw the change in people's lives. These people, I mean, Paul was one who was killing Christians, and he had that revelation when Stephen was stoned to death. I mean, God appeared to him. And then he comes into the faith. And people saw these changes take place. So they saw the change in their life. They saw the repentance and the fruit that the repentance brought. And some people say, well, let's be a member. No, it's more than that, folks. You are a member when you're born again. That's how you become a member. You become a member of the body. So they saw the change in their lives. They knew it was God. They knew that God had purchased them with his own blood. And many people laid down their lives for all of this. You read that all through the book of Acts. I mean, they went to prison. They died. I mean, you know, you read in here where sometimes they would take women and put a net over them, throw them into the arena, and let wild bulls charge at them, throw them up in the air. And they kept doing that until they were torn apart. And then they would pile them up and burn them. I mean, this is how cruel and wicked. And then you know what they would say? Let's see if they believe in the resurrection now. Because they were so anti this resurrection, this Christ resurrection and the preaching of the resurrection, they didn't want to hear it. How hateful and malicious can a person get towards all of that? What a judgment day it's going to be. It's going to be a very good day, folks. It's going to be you talk about a harsh day. It's going to be a day that's going to be the judge of all the earth. You know what the Bible says to us in Romans chapter 14? Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How about that? And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. So knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. I mean, just knowing that day is going to come makes us want to persuade men to turn around. Get your life straight, because you're going to go to hell if you don't. That sounds harsh to a lot of people, and cruel and malicious. They say all kinds of things about it, but it's the truth. And you can preach that just like they did in the book of Acts, and God can use it, because that's what God... What does God use? He uses his word. And when you preach it and you stand there strong, and God is going to be there, he says, I'll watch over my word to perform it. Isaiah 55. And he'll not let it go to naught. He'll bring it to pass in his time and his way. We have to trust that. So we'll stop there. A good place to stop. You got a lot of reading to do. And I'll ask you next week, did you? And then maybe I'll have a chance to rebuke you because you didn't. Read the book of Acts. Start reading the church and history and the doctrine of the church and biblical theology book. Get ahead of me if you want to. It'll do you good. This way you'll have a knowledge of the church that few people have. And it's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Because, a lot of people today, there's a problem out north and west of here where a lot of people who once heard the word are getting off. They're going off into strange areas. They're starting to talk about a plurality of elders, and there is no such thing. Because, everybody wants to be a chief. Nobody wants to be an Indian, I guess. I don't know what the problem is. Or they never heard what was taught. They never listened to anything that was been said. And so what's going to happen to those people? They're going to end up being fragmented more and more. They're going to tear each other apart. You watch and see. It's going to cause more trouble. So we need to keep that in mind and pray for them, because they're going to go off into that way. It's going to cause more problems than it is good. Going to cause more divisions. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, we thank you for your church that you have started and begun through the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and we thank you, Lord, that we're a part of it and that you're working in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that you are in charge, that you are the chief and great shepherd, the head over the body. And we place ourselves voluntarily in submission to you and your ways and your word, believing that you will continue to guide us by the Holy Spirit and lead us in the truth and to keep us from error and deception in these days in which we live. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us as your people. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give your people an opportunity to be lights, to be ambassadors, to preach the gospel to those that they come in contact with every day. In Jesus' name.